Well, if you're new along to the King's Arms, and you're joining us partway through our study in the book of Ephesians, and we've entitled that study Metamorphosis, because we're interested in how God might change us as we study this book. And we're partway through chapter 5. We did a little bit of chapter 5 last week, a little bit more next week. And this morning's talk, I reckon, should get a number of downloads off the internet, because we've entitled this morning's talk Getting Drunk in Church. And if that doesn't get people to download Getting Drunk in Church, I don't know what will. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 through to 21. And as I mentioned last week, when Paul writes his letters, very often he front loads it with a whole load of theology. And then towards the second half, he gets increasingly practical. And Ephesians is a classic example of that. So we've done a lot of the heavy theology stuff. There's still theology in what we're looking at, but he's getting increasingly practical. And we're going to pick it up in verse 15, and I'll just read it through for us. It should come up on the screen. And also there's some notes out there. Has anybody not got notes? And we get the stewards to pass them around. Okay, we've got a few down the front. You guys slip through the net, and a few over this way. If I could have a spare set as well, just so I know what I'm talking about, that would be helpful. All right. Verse 15. Thanks, Doreen. Verse 15, it goes like this. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. I wonder what your days were like when you were, 17, 18, maybe in sixth form college or in upper school. I went to a sixth form college in Hampshire, and I had a fantastic time, I have to say. I got in with a great bunch of people. A lot of them were from quite wealthy families, academically very bright. And because of that, many of them lived in these really large sort of country-type houses. And what would happen was that the parents occasionally would go away on business or on a little trip, and the 17- and 18-year-olds would be left to look after this big house. So as you can imagine, we had some fantastic parties back then. Picture the scene. It was the late 80s. So it didn't matter if it was like mid-January outside. Everybody turned up to the party dressed like the cast of Miami Vice. So, you had the pastel T-shirts, the jackets with the sleeves rolled up. Some of you will remember this. Some of you will pretend not to remember this. And we just had a riot. We had a great time dancing the night away to the likes of Wham and Bananarama. Yeah, there's some shame in my life, I admit. We can do some ministry, but I'm probably not alone in this room. There'll be others of you out there. You listened to Kajagoogoo, some of you, didn't you? Yeah, we can pray for you at the end. If ever you bought a Rick Astley album, though, you're a bit beyond us. You need to go away for ministry somewhere else. They do residential courses for that. So we would have these parties, and we would have an absolute blast. But as the evening went on, it would start around 7 and go through till, 7 the next morning. And we would have a great time. But as the evening went on, the polarization between the Christians and the non-Christians became increasingly marked. And if you've been to parties around that kind of age, you'll know what I'm talking about. People would, around 11:30 or so, people would begin to get absolutely drunk. There would invariably be a fight outside somewhere, and the couples would make their way up to the bedrooms in the houses. And that's what my sixth form college was like. That's what it was like hanging out with my friends. Well, then 2 or 3 years ago, we had something of a reunion. And I got together with a number of my friends then. And as I would have expected, many of them had been extremely successful academically. And then as a result, they've been very successful professionally. So lots of them have got jobs as accountants or managing directors. One of the wider group of friends is now actually in the cabinet. She serves for the treasury. And I was just, that was pretty much fit with what I was expecting. But then I began to chat to them a little bit, and we talked a little bit deeper. And I began to hear stories about their broken relationships and their messed up marriages, and their children that they never see anymore. And I began to pick up some of the sadness in their lives. And I stood there as I was chatting to one of my friends, and I realized that although they are an incredibly bright bunch of people, there's the world of difference between being intelligent and being wise. And right from those early days, they had sown into some pretty unwise things. And so now, 20 years on, by the grace of God, I wouldn't swap for all the money in the world what I've got compared to what they've got. Much better to be a wise person than a smart person. Paul's saying in the book of Ephesians, four times he says, walk this way, walk in this direction. That's how he delineates the book. That's how he divides up this part of the letter. And in today's section, he's saying, walk as the wise, not as the unwise. And then he shows us how to live this wise kind of life. And it really centers around verse 18. So what I want to do for this morning is we're going to cover one whole verse of the Bible. I hope that's all right. We're going to be moving at breakneck speed. Try and stay with me. One whole verse. We're going to look at verse 18 because it's so critical to so much of what Paul's talking about. Verse 18, in case you missed it when we read it through, says this, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Because this really is like the linchpin for all that Paul's saying. Gordon Fee, who wrote one of the books I've referred to on the back of your notes, this is one of the books. Gordon Fee, for those of you who haven't heard of him, he is a heavyweight theologian. Yeah, this guy he's not to be messed with. If he were a wrestler, he would be The Rock or somebody like that. He's a full-on guy. He says this. He says that this verse, verse 18, is the ultimate imperative in the New Testament. In other words, this is the most important instruction in the whole of the New Testament, and probably, therefore, the whole of the Bible. So it deserves 20 minutes or so of us looking at it. So let's try and unpack this one verse a little bit today. Do not get drunk on wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, let's start out. There's an obvious instruction there, isn't there? Don't get drunk. Okay, and so we shouldn't skim over that. That doesn't mean don't ever drink, obviously, because we're entitled to enjoy a glass of wine or two. That is absolutely fine. He's saying don't get drunk. And for many of us, we're going to need to know just very practically where the line is between drinking and drunkenness. And that's where we need the Holy Spirit to begin to help us. And then he says, don't get drunk with wine. Just to clarify this for any possible legalists out there, does that mean it's okay to get drunk on a lager top and Bacardi breezers? The answer would be no. Is it okay to get drunk on Guinness if you want an added iron diet? The answer would be no. Methylated spirits? Again, no. The principle is what counts here. He's saying don't get drunk on anything. And then he says, why? He said, well, but that's because it leads to something. It leads to debauchery, which isn't a word I hear too often these days. What is debauchery? What is he trying to say here? Well, debauchery means this. It means the pulling down of moral purity, which is something that's really destructive. It's like a weakening of our good defences that then leaves us vulnerable. Another word that's often translated here is dissipation, which is like a dilution of our moral standing. It's something that's getting in under our defences, under our armour, if you like. And of course, that's what excess alcohol does with us. It's destructive. It's damaging. It pulls down good stuff that we've built up in our lives. I just put in some stats. I could have given you dozens, but just a few stats for you. This is the impact that excessive drinking is having in our society. 12% of the whole NHS budget is devoted to helping people through excess drinking. You know, you wander into A&E on a Friday or Saturday night, and you'll see 12% of the UK's NHS resources being poured in to helping people with alcohol. It's been proven that drink is involved in the majority of cases of unprotected sex. And so that means it's part of the spread of sexually transmitted diseases. And the one that frightened me the most was this third one I put down here. 25% of all 13 and 14-year-olds claim to have downed at least 5 alcoholic drinks, or in other words, got drunk in a single session. 13 and 14-year-olds. That's what debauchery means. That's the effect that it's having in the society around us. To say nothing of the broken marriages, the violence, and the financial turmoil that it can cause. And some of us have known firsthand the effects of alcohol on our lives. And before we say, oh, well, isn't it terrible what's going on in the world out there? Before we sort of cast, you know, a judgment on the world out there, this verse is written to Christians. Mm-hmm. It has implications for us. I know, for instance, that a whole load of Bedford College students come here, Bedford University. And can I just say to you guys, we want to support you and pray for you because you guys are in the front line. I think that Bedford University particularly has a drinking culture that can be a very tough place to live and operate in as a Christian. And we want to get behind you as a church as much as we can. But secondly, for the rest of us, my question for you would be this. Is your drinking under control? Is it under control in public? And is it under control in private? Is it under control? When we hit the Christmas party season, are you going to be okay, or do you need to watch out a little bit? And of course, Paul's command goes even wider than just alcohol. It really applies to anything that can have this kind of destructive influence in our lives. Why do people drink? Well, they drink very often to numb the senses and get just a little bit of comfort. And so obviously that is wider than alcohol. For some of us, it's not just a glass of wine, it's a romance novel or an internet site. Or a bit of retail therapy, or a little bit of chocolate, or an awful lot of chocolate, or whatever it might be. Pick your drug of choice, if you like. The key question, I think, when it comes to this is, can you live without it? Because if you can't live without that glass of wine when you get in from work, or you can't live without that book, or you can't live without that internet site, well, then it's begun to get a bit of a hold in your life. And at King's Arms, we want to have just a culture of honesty and openness about this. Let's be supporting one another and helping one another with this really practical instruction that Paul's given us. So that's the first thing. Paul's saying, don't get drunk with wine. And we need to take him seriously at that. But there's something deeper going on here. Because there's a more fundamental, a deeper truth. Paul's not just saying, don't get drunk, but he's saying, don't get drunk, but rather be filled with the Spirit. Or to get technical, it's actually be being filled. It's the present continuous tense. It's go on being filled. I've often heard it referred to, it's a bit like having a glass of water. And being filled with the Spirit is it being topped up right to the brim. Have you heard that sort of analogy? Well, actually, I think probably a better way of describing it would be it's more like the sails of a ship. And the be being filled is the wind in the sails. It's a constant, dynamic, ongoing thing. That's what Paul's saying, is constantly being filled up, like the wind in some sails. And that's what it should be like for us. Being filled with the Spirit is the most fundamental implication of a new life with Jesus. It is literally everywhere in the New Testament. I could beat you into submission, if I so chose, with verses saying that being filled with the Spirit, doing life with the Spirit, is the most important thing in the Christian life. Here's just a few, just to rough you up a little bit. Romans 7, verse 6, that may not be a helpful analogy there, beating you up with the Bible, but you get my point. Romans 7, verse 6, it says this, so you now serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Romans 8, 2, through Christ the law of the Spirit of life set you free from the law of sin and death. By his power he accomplishes in you what the outward law could never do. Acts 19, verse 2. Paul comes across this group of Ephesus, and he's wanting to suss them out because, you know, he thinks they're believers. And he doesn't start out with questions like, well, how have you been saved? What was the prayer that you prayed? No, he says to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So the indicator for are these people Christians is, have you got the Holy Spirit in you? Are you living by the Spirit? Similarly, when he writes to the Galatians, they've got in a right old mess over legalism. He doesn't say to them, were you saved by observing the law or believing what you heard? Instead, he says, did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or believing what you heard? The issue is, did you receive the Spirit? That's the hallmark of being a Christian. That is how we know whether somebody is a Christian. Not have they prayed through this prayer, but are they living by the Spirit of God? If someone looked at your life for evidence of being filled with the Spirit, would there be enough evidence to show that you're a Christian? Or are you relying on a prayer that you prayed 10, 15, 20 years ago? No, it's an ongoing being filled with the Spirit like the wind in the sails. One last one, Romans 5:5 says this, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. How do we experience God's love? It's by the Holy Spirit. It is literally impossible to overplay the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's right there, right the way throughout the New Testament. But as I look at those verses, if I'm really honest with you, I'd feel a bit more comfortable if being a Christian was about reading my Bible, going to a small group, and maybe giving financially. I'd feel a bit more comfortable with that. Do you know why? It'd be because, well, I feel like I can do that. You know, I can read my Bible and give a bit, and I can turn up at a small group. Once you get the Holy Spirit into things, well, then it all starts to become a bit more, well, unpredictable, doesn't it? Who knows what he might say or what he might ask you to do? And maybe that's exactly the point. Because it's possible to be found still doing church a long time after the Holy Spirit has left the building. It's important that we don't turn Christianity into a whole bunch of rules and regulations that we fulfill. It's about a person that we're following. Paul's answer to living a wise life is not, you know, a spreadsheet of different things that we must do. It's, are you filled with the Spirit? If you've got addictions you want to get over, if there's discipline you want to have in your life, if there's outreach you want to do, if there's ministry you want to fulfill in your life, the question is, are you filled with the Spirit in order to do those things? You know, I wonder if one of the things God wants to declare over this church is an end to trying really hard and a start to following really closely. You can do your Christian life trying really hard and fall on your face time after time. Or you can do your Christian life by trying to follow really hard. Just being with him and allowing him to change us and move us on. So the natural question is, if that's how we're meant to do Christian life, well, how does that look? What does that look like for us? Well, if you're here visiting the King's Arms, you need to know that we've gone through, well, an extended season now of seeing God moving quite powerfully amongst us, the Holy Spirit doing all kinds of things. And this verse is a real help to us, because what Paul does is this. He gets drunkenness, the word drunkenness, and full of the Holy Spirit, and he puts the two together in one sentence. He juxtaposes the two. And in a sense, what I think Paul's doing is for a very deliberate reason. I've studied a guy called Dave Holden, who's done a lot of work on this. It's very helpful. And what he's doing is he's saying two things, really, by doing that, putting drunkenness and the Holy Spirit together. He's saying, getting drunk is nothing like being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing. But the second thing he's saying is this. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is quite a bit like getting drunk, actually. He's putting the two together. He's both contrasting them and also drawing out the similarities just by sticking the two together. Now, some of you are thinking that makes no sense. Others of you may be thinking, burn heretic. He's just, what's he on about in the front? But I believe this is what Paul's saying in the front. Some of you were thinking that, weren't you? There's nervous laughter there. Let's look at these two things here and just see if we can back them up. In the remaining time, let me just expand on those two statements a little bit. First of all, he says this. He says, being filled with the Spirit is nothing like getting drunk. That's essentially why he's putting the two together. The reasons are this. One, drunk people are out of control. I remember being on holiday a long time ago with a group of friends when I was single. And in the bar we were in, there was a guy there who was absolutely out of his head, just completely drunk. He was staggering around all over the place. He reached the point where he couldn't even really see properly. And finally, he staggers up to me and he puts his hand in his pocket and he says to me, "Can you help me?" And I thought, not sure what's going to happen now. And I said, "Well, sure, if I can help you, I will." And he pulls out of his car keys out of his pocket at the moment, big bunch of keys, and he says, "I need to drive home now. Which one of these is my car key?" At which point I said to him, no, I don't think I can help you, actually. If I'd been smart at the time, I'd have pulled out the chub door lock key and said, here, it's this one. And he'd have been there all night trying to undo it. Drunk people are out of control. Take a wander down Bedford High Street on a Friday night and you will see it. Do you know, a Sunday morning, between 8 and 9, because I'm often on my way to the offices then, they have to steam clean the streets of Bedford. You don't see it by the time you come to church. They steam clean the streets because of all that's gone on the Friday night. Drunk people are totally out of control. Whereas people filled with the Spirit, as Galatians 5 tells us, get more control. Because one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. So we actually, it's totally different. We get more control. Now, sometimes when we've seen God moving here, we've seen a physical outworking or manifestation of what God is doing in our bodies. And sometimes we see people wobble and they shake a bit. They might cry out. They might even groan. That's seen through God's people right the way throughout the centuries. So, for instance, in the 17th century, one group of believers wobbled so much they became known as the Quakers. And so we've seen some of that going on. God moving powerfully on our bodies. But the point is this, we are always in control. When I was 25, I spent some time praying with a guy who was leading the church then, a guy called Dave Stroud, just him and I, and we were walking through this field and we were praying about something, and the power of God just hit me in the middle of this field. And the only way I could describe it is I had like a vision in my mind of angels around the throne of God. I've got to tell you, for 30 or 40 minutes, that was it. It was wipeout. I was just gone in the presence of God. But I knew the whole way through that experience that at any moment I could stop it and say enough and step back. So anybody who says, well, it's God, it's not me, is not telling the truth, because the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. We can control what God is doing amongst us. So that's the first thing. We're always in control. We get more self-control the more of the Holy Spirit we get. The second thing is this. Drunk people are really inconsiderate of others. You must have seen this. We get this down my street at 2 in the morning when the nightclubs have turned out. Everybody's charging down the street, smashing windows, knocking over wheelie bins, and playing Grand National in the front gardens. Do anybody know what that is? If the uninitiated, Grand National is where you start at one end of the street and you run and jump over people's walls and hedges on either side of the street and see who can get to the end first. I've heard that from somebody else many years ago. That's apparently what it is. Drunk people don't care about other people's property or them sleeping or anything. And yet those who are full of the Spirit grow in consideration of others. This has real practical outworkings for us. That means just basic things like if you're stood in rows and you're feeling the Spirit and you're wobbling or shaking and God's doing something in you, if you feel like you might fall over, I've got a bit of a brainwave for you here. Lie down. I know it's not rocket science, but lie down. Because I've been too many times stood behind someone who's maybe 6'3 and 18 stone. Have you ever had this experience? Stood behind them, and the whole time you're thinking, he's going to go. No, he's not going to go. He's going to go. He's not going to go. And I'm stood thinking, I've got to try and catch him, but I know when he does go, this is really going to hurt God. And if you're doing that, then how are you able to engage with God? Just simple stuff, being considerate to one another. Sometimes when the Holy Spirit comes on people, there's like an emotional release. Pain is released, or anxieties come out or whatever. And sometimes that comes out in a shout or a scream. If you're sat right next to somebody, don't go and scream in their ear. That's going to make it harder for them to engage with God. When the Holy Spirit is really doing a work in us, we need to be increasingly considerate of those around us, not more inconsiderate. That's the second thing. Third thing is this. Drunkenness polarizes people, whereas being filled with the Spirit draws people together. You see it all the time. People go out at 7 o'clock on a Friday night, they're best of friends. By 11:30, they're brawling in the street. It's not like that, being filled with the Spirit. I want to say this with real force. One of the things we really need to watch out for as the Holy Spirit moves in this church is that we grow in acceptance of one another, not grow in judgment of one another. Let me say it again. See, it's so important that we grow in acceptance of one another and not grow in our judgment of one another. here's how it can work. If you like, imagine a spectrum of different people's responses to the Holy Spirit. Let's get some people to help me. Matt, you come and stand up. Matt's going to be at one end of the spectrum. So you want to stand here. All right, there you go, mate. Paul Stanyard, are you up for being in this? You come and stand at the other end here, okay? Okay. Yeah. Okay, so there, here you go. We've got one end of the spectrum up here. Now, imagine Matt is experiencing the Holy Spirit moving on him in quite powerful ways. There's a lot of external manifestations. He might wobble. He might shake. He might blubber like a baby. There might be all kinds of things going on with Matt, okay? He's at one end of the spectrum, and that's what God's doing with him. Whereas at the other end of the spectrum, maybe imagine that Paul's down the other end, and really what God's doing is God is doing a deep internal work. It's a quiet thing. He's getting a sense of God's peace, God's acceptance and love for him. When you've got this spectrum, and there will be this spectrum represented in this room, it's so important that people down this end of the spectrum don't look at the people up that end and think thoughts like, that's a bit weird and wacky, isn't it? I think that's mainly them rather than God, isn't it? They're just making a bit of a spectacle of themselves. They need to calm down a little bit. Whereas at this end of the spectrum, it's so important that people up this end don't look down this way and say, bless him. He's a bit repressed, isn't he? You know, he's a bit British. Paul's regretting being in this. He's not really open to the Holy Spirit. He's locked everything down. He's not one of the front runners like us. And what happens is you get people at either end of the spectrum making judgments on one another. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, he says, make sure you keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. When the Holy Spirit comes, it's so important we keep the unity of the Spirit. Or maybe you're in the middle, somewhere here. And which is great, because you get to judge the people at that end and that end. And you think to yourself, you know, well, I'm glad I'm not stiff and starchy like this bunch. But boy, I'm relieved I'm not on the loony left up this end. And you make judgments of people at both ends. It's so important that we are in this together, because I tell you, our enemy will try and divide us on this if he possibly can. Thank you so much, guys. Thank you for being good sports. So give him a round of applause. They go. My question for you is this. Where do you stand on the spectrum? And if you're at one end or the other, or even in the middle, what judgments are you making about others in the church? Are there people that just, at the moment, they're sort of getting under your skin a bit because of the way they're either repressed or expressive? If so, God's using this illustration today because he wants you to repent of that, so that we have this unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So if we're full of the Spirit, there's going to be increasing unity, not increasing polarization. I think you can see that from what Paul's saying. Being full of the Spirit is nothing like being drunk. And yet, this is the fun part. Being full of the Spirit, well, it's a little bit like being drunk. Let me give you, as we finish, three ways it's a bit like being drunk. The first is this. Drunk people sing, don't they? Sometimes very badly. Ephesians 5:19 says this. He says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost like Paul singing it out as he says it. People who are full of the Spirit sing. There's just this gratitude in their heart that spills over, singing psalms and songs and melodies to one another. I don't believe you literally have to do that. At least I hope not, because I sing like a dying cat. So I don't really want to be singing over people. Although having said that, sometimes in ministry it's powerful when somebody sings a prophetic song over you. So drunk people sing. Well, we're to sing too. Douglas Moo says there's this spiritual effusion. It's like this overflow of the Holy Spirit that we live with. If you dream with me for a minute, imagine 2010, England win the 2010 World Cup. The streets are going to be filled with people singing, aren't they? They'll be singing Ingerland, Ingerlands, because they're too drunk to remember the words, the land of hope and glory. But they'll be singing nonetheless. Well, let me put this to you. Our champion hasn't just won a trophy. Yeah. He's conquered sin and death.
Yes.
Whoa! we've got something to sing about, haven't we? Yeah. We've got something to sing about. He's rescuing people from the powers of hell and extending a kingdom that will never end of love and peace. He's reconciling people. He's changing lives right across the world. Boy, have we got something to sing about. Yeah, at Pentecost, the disciples were accused of being drunk. Maybe it was because of this, because they were singing. The second way being filled with the Spirit is a bit like being drunk, is that we get great boldness. There's a reason why karaoke is done in bars and pubs. If you're thinking of doing a karaoke coffee shop, forget it, it's never going to take off. You need the booze for the karaoke to work. What happens when people get full of drink? They get great boldness, don't they? And they sing appallingly. What happens to us if we want great boldness? Then we need to get tanked up on the Holy Spirit. You want to be someone who prays for somebody's tongue to grow back? Then be filled with the Holy Spirit. You want to have courage to stand your ground in the workplace? Then be filled with the Holy Spirit. You want to have boldness to make courageous financial decisions in a recession? Then be filled with the Holy Spirit. You want to know what it's like to demonstrate your love to your kids in a godly way? Then be filled with the Spirit. Whatever it is, it's almost like it's the same answer time and time again. You can ask the Holy Spirit for boldness in your situation. It's the most common prayer in the book of Acts. It's not, God, get me out of this in the book of Acts when I get in a mess. It's, God, give me boldness. Too often, we're after a crisis-free Christian life, when the Bible promises a crisis-proof Christian life. And there's the world of difference. We've got a crisis-proof God who can give us boldness in the toughest of circumstances. And then the last thing is this. Getting filled with the Holy Spirit is a bit like getting drunk, because it's characterized by joyfulness. Is it just me, or are things beginning to change a little bit around here? Julian Adams, one of our worship leaders, the other week shared about how God had been, he'd been up the front in a conference, and God had literally been shaking him like this. And he said it was about how God was just shaking him, saying, come on, you're too stiff and starchy. You know, you're too uptight, you're too anxious. And God just shaking off of him the restraint and the concerns and the hold it all together. I feel like he's doing that across the whole church here. I've noticed this, that when I take God more seriously, when I give him my heart, when I give him my future, my ambitions, then I realize that I don't have to take myself quite so seriously anymore. You can either take God seriously or you can take yourself seriously. Personally, I'd rather take God seriously. I've been a, in quotes, professional church pastor for 10 years now. It's 10 years in February when I first came onto staff. And I can safely say that after 10 years of diligent, dedicated study and accumulated experience, I don't have a clue what I'm doing. I'm less sure now than I was 10 years ago. 10 years ago, I thought I had a chance. Now, I have no idea. But the good news is, 10 years in, I'm realizing that doesn't matter so much. I don't need to know the way forward. I just need to know the one who knows the way. And that's what it's all about. 1 Peter 8 says this. 1 Peter 1 verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Jesus is building the church. And just like a child who holds the spanner whilst the dad fixes the car, we get to help. Yeah. That's really my role in the whole thing. I hold the spanner occasionally. He knows what he's doing. And that means that I don't have to protect a reputation anymore, which I spent so much energy doing, not very effectively. It also means that it's okay to make mistakes. And we're going to live in a church where it's okay to make mistakes. I'll tell you something. We're going to make some mistakes over the building. Yeah. If I'm honest, Simon's left the building now, so I can get away with it. If I'm honest, we may even have made a mistake over the bidding price. We prayed, we consulted, we looked at spreadsheets till I was, you know, lost my eyesight. We did everything we could responsibly, and then we made a decision. We may have got the decision wrong. But here's the thing. God's big enough to handle my mistakes.
Yeah.
He's bigger than my ability to muck things up. Our God reigns over it all. And so we can relax and we can be joyful in that. Sure, we're going to go through tough times. But I've read the end of the story and it works out just fine. God is on us as a people, and we should be attracted by the lightness and joyfulness that we live with as a church. It should be like a magnet to an increasingly anxious world out there. So I think being filled with the Spirit is a lot like getting drunk in that regard.